Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this time together. We pray that as we gather around this wonderful story, that you would help us to set aside the things that have preoccupied us during the day, and that you would open our hearts that we might learn from the story, learn from your scripture, and that as we consider these themes that Lewis has written about, that we would be able to apply them to our lives in such a way that we might be able to follow Jesus more closely. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Up. So, there is a chance that you might have heard this music before, and so if you think you know what it is when it comes up, feel free to shout out. Wow. Wow, Mark Fenley, right out of the gate. Before the introduction was even finished. So that is Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. And who is the composer of the music? No pressure. I'll give you a clue. His most famous oratorio had its debut in Dublin, Ireland. No, St. Patrick is always a good guess when you're in this week of March, but no. George Friedrich Handel. So many people do not realize, but the Messiah actually had its premiere in Dublin, and there is a big historic marker on the building there. But the music for the hymn, Thine Be the Glory, actually is from a Handel's oratorio, Judas Maccabeus. And it is an Easter hymn, and there's a reason for that that we will get to later tonight. So, just a word of welcome to all of you who are here in person and those who are joining us in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. For those who are new, just a reminder, you can be at three levels in this class. You can be on the beach where you do virtually nothing, or you can snorkel, pay attention, and go deep on the parts you're interested in, or you can scuba dive. And if you are interested, particularly in scuba diving, but really just in general, I would love for you to be on our email list if you are not. So if you are in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and we will get you signed up. Last week, the email that went yesterday, I just want to commend to people who are scuba divers because there's a recording of all of Charles Wood's St. Mark Passion that is attached to that email, along with the lyric sheet, which is a wonderful devotional exercise if you are a scuba diver. So keep that in mind. Again, every week I want us to frame about why this book matters so much for adults. As the Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath put it, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and feel what it's like to be part of it. And we also have talked about this excerpt from Tolkien's On Fairy Stories about why stories like this matter so much for adults. And we talked about this in class last week some, with that whole chapter about the triumph of the witch and how difficult it was to read that and how difficult it was to see all of these terrible things happening to Aslan in the story. And what it reminds us of is that when we see the things that are like the passion narrative in the scriptures, but we see them put in a story context, our emotions are engaged in a different way. And we are drawn in, and the whole passion narrative becomes fresh to us in a way that it wouldn't without the gift of these stories. And that's why Tolkien says that one of the functions of these kinds of stories is to clean our glasses, if you will, or to clean our windshield, which is particularly applicable with all the pollen in Charleston right now, that we don't see clearly. And we need to be shaken awake sometimes to be reminded of the truth, beauty, and goodness that are in the gospel. So this is all about making our imaginations lively again. So the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through the imagination, not intellect, via story, not proposition. And these Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And we see the White Witch and all the evil characters that show up all through the Narnia stories. All of them are engaged what you might call a plot of disciplined forgetting to try to make people think that it's silly to believe that there ever was such a thing as Narnia, that there ever was such a thing as Aslan, and that reality is only what's in front of us right in this moment. So last week, we saw the triumph of the witch, and we saw how Peter was very puzzled when Aslan was explaining to him all of the strategy for the battle, and Peter said, well, Aslan, won't you be here? And Aslan said, I can make no promise of that. And then Susan and Lucy follow Aslan off into the night. And when they approach the stone table, he tells them to stay where they are. And then they watch in horror as the forces of the witch bind Aslan, jeer at him, spit at him, shave off his mane. And then the witch plunges a dagger into his heart. So we looked at these themes of planning, the interplay between our actions and God's provision, the importance of friendship and bearing each other's burdens, trust in the plan and provision of God, and the way that the treachery of the witch shows us how evil corrupts absolutely. And then we did a deeper dive into this whole idea of friendship and bearing one another's burdens. And I love this quotation that we started off with from N.T. Wright. The church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes, to worship God and to work for his kingdom in the world. The church also exists for a third purpose, which serves the other two, to encourage one another, to build one another up in faith, to pray with and for one another, to learn from one another and to teach one another, and to set one another examples to follow, challenges to take up, and urgent tasks to perform. This is all what is known loosely as fellowship. And part of what Wright is getting at here is this whole idea that pervades a lot of modern American Christianity, that it's me and Jesus against the world, is just wrong. And that is a notion that is unknown in the scriptures. And then Lewis builds on that notion in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, where he talks about how each person that we encounter is an immortal being who will either live forever with God or forever without God, and that our interactions with others need to be based on that understanding. He also talks about how friendship is a real love, and that the people that God puts in our lives, he puts there to help shape us and mold us more into his image. So love compels us to bear one another's burdens, and just as compelling, love teaches us to let others bear our burdens, for so we fulfill the law of Christ. And one of the most beautiful and poignant sections of that chapter from last week is when we see Aslan, who Lewis is depicting in the same way as Jesus, fully God, yet fully man, or in Aslan's case, fully creature. He has emotions and needs. He's not just all on his own. And in his sadness and loneliness, he tells Susan and Lucy that he is glad of their company and allows them to hold on to him as he walks toward this doom. So, that was a depressing chapter last week. If you'd read ahead, you probably know that there was going to be some good news this week, which indeed there is. You might remember Lewis is so clever. A couple of chapters ago, the chapter title was Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time. Notice tonight's chapter, Deeper Magic from Before the Dawn of Time. So what we see happening in this chapter is that the witch, leaving Aslan's lifeless body behind, marshals her forces to prepare for battle and narrowly misses walking right by Susan and Lucy. Susan and Lucy are absolutely distraught, mourning over Aslan, stroking his fur, sitting with his dead, lifeless body, and weeping inconsolably. And the girls seek to remove the muzzle and ropes binding his body, and they're horrified when mice start crawling all over him. But then they notice that the mice are nibbling away the ropes to try to free Aslan. And as they sit there in this dark, cold, lonely night, they realize that they are freezing. So they decide to get up and start moving around to try to stay warm, walking back and forth from the edge of the hill to Aslan's body. And when they're walking one of these times to the edge of the hill, they hear this deafening sound, and they turn around, and the stone table has cracked in two, and Aslan's body is gone. And they at first are horrified and think that someone has stolen him. And then suddenly, as the sun is rising, they see Aslan's silhouette against it with his mane restored, full of vitality and life, and he bounds over and greets them. Aslan then explains about the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, and they set out with the children riding on Aslan's back to go to the witch's house. So in this chapter, we see a number of important themes. First, the all-consuming nature of grief and despair. That when you are in the midst of deep grief and despair, there is nothing else that you can focus on. It just overwhelms you. But then in contrast, the joy of eucatastrophe, which is that Greek word that Tolkien made up, that basically is the sudden, unexpected turn that brings deep joy. And then we learn about this power and truth from before the dawn of time. And then a really important part that's easy to miss about the importance of joy and celebration. So, looking at some of these things, the beginning of the chapter where the witch and her forces start to march for battle, and Susan and Lucy are terrified because they think the witch is going to discover them, and then they are going to be put to death, just as Aslan was. They felt the specters go by them like a cold wind, and they felt the ground shake beneath them under the galloping feet of the minotaurs. And overhead there went a flurry of foul wings and a blackness of vultures and giant bats. At any other time, they would have trembled with fear. But now the sadness and shame of horror of Aslan's death so filled their minds that they hardly thought of it. As soon as the wood was silent again, Susan and Lucy crept out onto the open hilltop. The moon was getting low, and thin clouds were passing across her. But still, they could see the shape of the lion lying dead in his bonds. Susan and Lucy mourn over Aslan, stroking his fur and weeping inconsolably. And down they both knelt in the wet grass and kissed his cold face and stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and cried till they could cry no more. And then they looked at each other and held each other's hands for mere loneliness and cried again, and then again were silent. At last, Lucy said, "I can't bear to look at that horrible muzzle. I wonder, could we take it off?" So they tried, and after a lot of working at it, for their fingers were cold, and it was now the darkest part of the night, they succeeded. And when they saw his face without it, they burst out crying again and kissed it and fondled it and wiped away the blood and foam as well as they could. And it was all more lonely and hopeless and horrid than I know how to describe. The girls then seek to remove the ropes and are horrified when these mice start crawling on him. At last she saw that whatever it was had begun to move up the upright stones of the stone table. And now whatever they were moving about on Aslan's body. She peered closer. They were little gray things. "Oh," said Susan from the other side of the table. "How beastly. They're horrid little mice crawling all over him. Go away, you little beasts." And she raised her hand to frighten them away. "Wait," said Lucy, who had been looking at them more closely still. "Can you see what they're doing?" Both girls bent down and stared. "I do believe," said Susan. "But how queer, they're nibbling away at the cords." "That's what I thought," said Lucy. "I think they're friendly mice." "Poor little things. They don't realize he's dead. They think it'll do some good untying him." It was quite definitely lighter by now. Each of the girls noticed for the first time the white face of the other. They could see the mice nibbling away, dozens and dozens, even hundreds of little field mice. And at last, one by one, the ropes were all gnawed through. And as the dawn begins to break, the girls decide to take a walk to stay warm, but are deeply startled by a deafening noise. The sky in the east was whitish by now, and the stars were getting fainter, all except one very big star low down on the eastern horizon. They felt colder than they had been all night. The mice crept away again. The girls cleared away the remains of the gnawed ribs. Aslan looked more like himself without them. Every moment, his dead face looked nobler as the light grew and they could see it better. In the wood behind them, a bird gave a chuckling sound. It had been so still for hours and hours that it startled them. Then another bird answered it. Soon there were birds singing all over the place. It was quite definitely early morning now, not late night. "I'm so cold," said Lucy. "So am I," said Susan. "Let's walk about a bit." They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The one big star had almost disappeared. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro, more times than they could count, between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm, and oh, how tired their legs felt. Then at last, as they stood for a moment, looking out toward the sea in Cair Paravel, which they could now just make out, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly, up came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. "I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful's happening." "They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on." And she turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." So, yay. there's some wonderful themes in here that Lewis begins to develop. But one of the things that is so real is he sets out how absolutely all-consuming grief and despair can be, and how much a deep loss like this can completely throw people out of kilter. And this is something that Lewis did a lot of thinking and writing about. His book, The Problem of Pain, touches on this, but really his masterpiece on this subject is called A Grief Observed, which is the book that he wrote after his wife died. Lewis married very late in life, but was deeply in love. But his wife, he knew, had cancer when he married her, and she was miraculously healed for a period of a couple of years, but then she died, and Lewis was absolutely devastated. And so he wrote this memoir that's called A Grief Observed, which is very raw, but really excellent. So, the all-consuming nature of grief and despair. "And down they both knelt in the wet grass and kissed his cold face and stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and cried till they could cry no more. And then they looked at each other and held each other's hands for mere loneliness and cried again, and then again were silent. And it was all more lonely and hopeless and horrid than I know how to describe. I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again." At any rate, that was how it felt to these two. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. Now, part of what is so important about that passage is, remember, this is a book that is written for children as well as adults. And grief and sorrow are part of what it means to be human. But so often children's stories glance over that. And then when children experience grief and sorrow, they have no reference points. But Lewis is showing how that is a very human emotion. Says some scripture, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief." And then from the book of Job, "Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And then Lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me." The scriptures are full of passages that acknowledge the deep pain and deep grief and loneliness and sorrow that are part of what it means to be human. And what Lewis says in some of his other work is that our capacity to feel grief is directly correlated to our capacity to experience love. Because grief is really the mirror, the other side of love. If there is no love, there is no grief. And then the complete opposite, the joy of this eucatastrophe. There's no reason that Aslan should come back to life. If you haven't read the story before and you don't know, you think this is going to be one of those awful fairy tales that ends with a horrible, sad ending. But Lewis does such a masterful job with this. So there's that giant crash, and the girls say, "What does it mean? Is it magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as frightened as they were glad. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. Some scripture. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then Jesus, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And then Jesus again, in this post-resurrection appearance to the disciples, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And one of the things that is so beautiful in the way that Lewis writes this chapter is you see so many of the elements that are in the passion narrative and the resurrection story. You see the women who are tending the body. Then you see the confusion when the body is gone. And we have to remember, this is part of the problem of being on the other side of Easter. We have to remember that Mary and the disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Jesus had told them, but they didn't get it. And every time he says, "The Son of Man must suffer and die and then be raised on the third day," there's always a parenthetical that says, the disciples discussed among themselves what rising from the dead might mean. And the reason that that parenthetical is there is that clearly rising from the dead didn't mean rising from the dead, because people don't do that. People don't rise from the dead. And so Mary, when she goes in the morning with the other Mary to put spices on Jesus' body, is fully expecting to find his dead body there in the tomb. And when they first see the stone moved away and the body gone, they don't have a reaction of joy, thinking, "Oh, he's risen." They think, "Oh no, grave robbers." And it is only later that they begin to get what has actually happened. And the disciples were the same way. They did not expect that Jesus would rise from the dead. And that's why in that beautiful story of the Emmaus Road, you see the disciples who are walking along the day of the resurrection. They're walking along the road and talking among themselves. And Jesus, whom they're kept from recognizing, joins them and asks, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "We're talking about this prophet Jesus, a man mighty in word and deed." And then it said, "We had hoped that he was the Messiah." We had hoped, i.e. their hope is gone. But then Jesus reveals himself at the end of that walk in the breaking of the bread. They realize who he is, and although they've gotten all the way to Emmaus, which is a long, hard journey, they jump right back up and run all the way back to Jerusalem and say, "We have seen the Lord." But Lewis captures all of those little details in the way he handles the story of Aslan. And then this whole idea of power and truth from before the dawn of time. It means, said Aslan, that the witch knew the deep magic. There is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Some scripture from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then from John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then from Ephesians, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And then that great passage from Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And one of the things that Lewis is getting at here, which he writes on much more extensively in some of his other works, is that many of us have not really ever thought about the concept of time. But then when we think about God, we need to think some about the concept of time. Because time, as we understand it, is something that is created by God. God lives outside of time. We live inside time. And so there, theologically, we talk about chronos time and kairos time, God's time and our time, time that's measured on clocks and then God living outside of that. And you see in these scriptures all of this about before the foundations of the world, that there was a moment in time when God made time, which is a little bit of a paradox, but there was a time when the heavens and the earth were not, and God was there. And this is all in that time that John's Gospel talks about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus, of course, is that co-eternal Word of God. And this is one of these things that is such an important concept. And Lewis deals with it more in Mere Christianity. But the more that you begin to understand that God is outside of time and that heaven is outside of time, it changes your perception about things. And this is one of the reasons that in the Narnia stories, we've already seen hints of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but it comes more obvious in the other books. Narnia time is not the same as Earth time. So remember when Lucy goes into the wardrobe the first time, she's gone for hours. She explores around Narnia. She meets Mr. Tumnus. She has tea. She falls asleep. She has this cathartic meeting with Tumnus. And then he brings her back so she can come back into the wardrobe. And it's been almost a whole day. But in the professor's house, they're still counting the same hide-and-seek sequence. It's just been seconds that she's been gone. So Lewis is trying to remind us of that. And part of the reason that this is important, I'm not going to go off too far into deconstructionism because it's too depressing, but if you read much in academia about deconstruction, if you read about Jacques Derrida and Foucault and all of these people, Derrida is very clear that what he wants to do in terms of deconstruction is to tear down what he calls the logos. Now, logos is the word that is used in John's gospel for the word. It is Jesus himself as the organizing principle of reality and the universe. And Derrida says, I want to destroy that and remove that from our civilization. Well, if you're a Christian, that should concern you. And it should concern you that deconstructionists have taken over the English departments of just about every university that there is. I could go on and on about that, but I'm not going to. Suffice to say that this whole concept of understanding that there are things before the dawn of time is important, and that the things before the dawn of time are God's. Things like truth, the absolute, beauty, the absolute, goodness, the absolute, all of those predate time. Then the importance of celebration. So Aslan has just appeared to them. Oh, children, said the lion, I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws, and catching them again. And now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. And now, said Aslan presently to business, I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. Says some scripture. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And then from the parable of the prodigal son, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And from Psalm 30, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Now, when you read this part of the chapter, you may just sort of skip over and think, oh, well, that's not very important. How nice that they're happy again. But this is really, really important. Remember, they are in a battle for the future of Narnia. The witch is on the move. She has marshaled her forces, and they are preparing for battle. And what does Aslan do? He decides that it's time for a romp with these two girls, where they just experience the joy of being alive together. Now, one of the things that Lewis does a great job with in so much of his writing is talking about how joy is part of the kingdom of God, that joy is what Jesus came to bring, and that celebration and joy are part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus. It's part of the reason a couple of weeks ago we talked about how there are all these feasts in Lewis's books. And the reason for that is there are all these feasts in Scripture. And one of the things that Lewis talks about a lot is how one of the worst things that has happened to Christianity is for it to be associated with doom and gloom and puritanical restraint. And when he's writing in the Screwtape Letters, he said the Screwtape Letters is the idea of this devil named Screwtape who is writing to a younger devil named Wormwood who is trying to tempt a Christian away from the faith. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood about the philological department of hell. Now, the philological department is the one that is trying to shift the meanings of words. And Screwtape says, one of the great triumphs of the philological department of hell is the new definition that has been given the word Puritan. Because if you actually go back and read the Puritans are all about joy. It is remarkable when you read so many of these English Puritan writers how much they talk about joy. But we think Puritans are people that are like, don't do that. And Lewis talks about how we have this image of God that he is a mean old man up in heaven with sort of X-ray vision, looking around for anyone who's having a fun time so he can yell out to them, stop it. And Lewis says that is nothing to do with the God that is portrayed in Scripture. And so what you see here in this romp is joy breaking out because of the life that is in Aslan that cannot be contained. The same way that there's that life in Jesus that cannot be contained. So we're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive into this idea of joy and adoration. And one of the last books that Lewis wrote was a book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And this is a book that is not nearly as well known as some of Lewis's other books, but it has some of his most gorgeous writing in it. And it's a fictional correspondence. Some people think he was writing to Malcolm Muggeridge. That is not correct. This is a fictional Malcolm. And Lewis uses this letter format to be able to talk about some things that are important to him theologically. And this is a little bit of a long passage, but it is really, really worth getting a hold of because I don't think I've ever met anyone that said, my chief spiritual problem is I have too much joy in my life. So this is a good thing for us to hear. So the letter starts off, you first taught me the great principle, begin where you are. I had thought one had to start by summoning up what we believe about the goodness and greatness of God, by thinking about creation and redemption and all the blessings of this life. You turned to the brook and once more splashed your burning face and hands in the little waterfall and said, why not begin with this? And it worked. Apparently, you have never guessed how much. That cushiony moss, that coldness and sound and dancing light were no doubt very minor blessings compared with the means of grace and the hope of glory. But then they were manifest. So far as they were concerned, sight had replaced faith. They were not the hope of glory. They were an exposition of the glory itself. Yet you were not, or so it seemed to me, telling me that nature, or the beauties of nature, manifest the glory. No such abstraction as nature comes into it. I was learning the far more secret doctrine that pleasures are shafts of the glory of God as it strikes our sensibility, as it impinges on our will or our understanding. We give it different names, goodness or truth or the like. But its flash upon our senses and mood is pleasure. But aren't there bad, unlawful pleasures? Certainly there are. But in calling them bad pleasures, I take it we are using a kind of shorthand. We mean pleasures snatched by unlawful acts. It is the stealing of the apple that is bad, not the sweetness. The sweetness is still a beam from the glory. That does not palliate the stealing. It makes it worse. There is a sacrilege in the theft. We have abused a holy thing. I have tried since that moment to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks, but I mean something different. How shall I put it? We can't, or I can't, hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message, that's a bird, comes with it inevitably, just as one can't see a familiar word in print as a merely visual pattern. The reading is as involuntary as the seeing. When the wind roars, I don't just hear the roar, I hear the wind. In the same way, it is possible to read as well as to have a pleasure, or not even as well as. The distinction ought to become, and sometimes is, impossible. To receive it and to recognize its divine source are a single experience. This heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that if we will only open our eyes and senses to see, God is revealing himself all around us. That all of these pleasures that we experience when they're in their right context are a manifestation of God's love and God's glory. And this word theophany is a manifestation, an appearing of God. So that in that beautiful sunset, the reason it quickens our heart is that it is a reminder and an aspect of God's beauty. The beauty of standing at the beach and watching the white foam crest on the wave is the same thing. The sound that you hear of the wind, all of these are parts of creation that reflect some of who God is. In this next part, he uses the word coruscation, which is an increasing your word power word. Coruscation is if you were to go to Krogan's and say, I would like to see a 4-carat diamond, and I would like to hold your jeweler's glass to look at it. And you look through the jeweler's glass under the bright light of the diamond, and you will see these flashes. Every time the diamond moves a little bit, these flashes of light going everywhere. That is a coruscation. So gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. If I could always be what I aim at being, no pleasure would be too ordinary or too usual for such reception. From the first taste of the air, when I look out of the window, one's whole cheek becomes a sort of palate, down to one's soft slippers at bedtime. I don't always achieve it. One obstacle is inattention. Another is the wrong kind of attention. One could, if one practiced, hear simply a roar and not the roaring of the wind. In the same way, only far too easily, one can concentrate on the pleasure as an event in one's own nervous system, subjectify it, and ignore the smell of deity that hangs about it. A third obstacle is greed. Instead of saying, this also is thou, one may say the fatal word, encore. There is also conceit, the dangerous reflection that not everyone can find God in a plain slice of bread and butter, or that others would condemn as simply gray, the sky in which I am delightedly observing such delicacies of pearl and dove and silver. One must learn to walk before one can run. So here, we, or at least I, shall not be able to adore God on the highest occasions if we have learned no habit of doing so on the lowest. At best, our faith and reason will tell us that he is adorable, but we shall not have found him so, not have tasted and seen. Any patch of sunlight in the wood will show you something about the sun which you could never get from reading books on astronomy. These pure and spontaneous pleasures are patches of godlight in the woods of our experience. I do not think that the life of heaven bears any analogy to play or dance in respect of frivolity. I do think that while we are in this valley of tears, cursed with labor, hemmed round with necessities, tripped up with frustrations, doomed to perpetual plannings, puzzlings, and anxieties, certain qualities that must belong to the celestial condition have no chance to get through, can project no image of themselves, except in activities which for us here and now are frivolous. It is only in our off hours, only in our moments of permitted festivities, that we can find an analogy to the joys of heaven. Dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here, there are moments rest from the life we are placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven. So one of the beautiful things about this idea of joy is the serious business of heaven is it correlates right into Lewis's writing about the Trinity. And I should have quoted this because I'll probably butcher this, but he basically says that the Trinity is this beautiful three-personed relationship that is the heart and center of the universe, and that is like a giant life-giving fountain, that it is like a perpetual dance of joy among three co-equal partners. And he says, if you want to get wet, you must get near to the thing that has water. If you want to have joy, you must get near to the thing in which joy is found. And so he talks about that we need to be drawn into the life of the Trinity. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about those two different Greek words for life that are in the New Testament, bios, which is the life that the grasshopper and the sand gnat and all those things have that we have as well, but also zoe, which is the life of God, the life of the Trinity. And in our English Bible, both get translated life, so we don't see the difference. But what is so amazing is that in verses like in John 10, where Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The word is Zoe. He's saying, I have come that they may have the life that my Father and I and the Holy Spirit have in heaven. And when John in his prologue says, in him was life and that life was the light of men, it's that Zoe life, that life of God that is breaking into our world for the first time through the incarnation. And so Lewis is telling us that this joy is what we are made for and is what we look forward to in heaven, and that it is worth on this earth taking the time to learn to see these little manifestations of God that come to us through the beauty that surrounds us, and to use those moments to focus our heart back up toward God himself. So just to close, I want us to listen to this wonderful hymn and follow along with the words as we listen.
Thank you.
So one of the things you can see in there is this whole triumph over death that is an endless victory, that's a victory beyond time, beyond all the things that we can imagine, and that this victory over death and this life that comes through Jesus is an amazing gift that God is offering us. So I would encourage you to consider these words when the email goes out. They're well worth meditating on. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for this chapter where we see the stone table broken and Aslan come back to life. We thank you for that deeper magic from beyond before the dawn of time. Lord, we pray that as we walk through this mortal life, that you would remind us that we are made for your heavenly country, that we would be reminded that we are made for joy, and that you would help us to seek after you with our whole heart. We thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.